We're reading together from Romans chapter 1. Let's begin our reading at the first verse. Epistle to the Romans chapter 1 and verse 1. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God, which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead, by whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name, among whom are ye also, the called of Jesus Christ. To all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my Spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers, making request, if by any means now at length I might have a prosperous journey by the will of God to come unto you. For I long to see you, that I may impart unto you some spiritual gift, to the end ye may be established. That is, that I may be comforted together with you by the mutual faith both of you and me. Now I would not have you ignorant, brethren, that oftentimes I purposed to come unto you, but was let hitherto, that I might have some fruit among you also, even as among other Gentiles. I am debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise. So, as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation, to every one that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Romans chapter 1 and verse 16 records the testimony of the Apostle Paul when he said, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation, to every one that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. Paul, right from the moment that he was converted, was a gospel minister. You will read in Acts chapter 9 the testimony of this man of God, how that he was traveling toward Damascus in order to punish the faithful saints of the Lord. And right there on that road to Damascus, God intervened in his life. The gospel that he hated, the gospel that he opposed, the gospel whose followers he persecuted, triumphed in his own heart. And he fell from his beast, but he rose from the ground a new man. And he said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? The Lord told him to rise, to go into the city of Damascus, and he said, it shall be told thee what thou must do. So 3 days later, when he recovered his sight, Ananias came in, and putting his hand upon him, he recovered his sight, and then he gave to him the Lord's commission. And the Lord's commission to Paul, or Saul as he was then, was that he might preach the word of God. God said to Ananias, this man is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. And the Bible tells us in Acts chapter 9 and verse 20, after Paul had been, or Saul as he was then, had been certain days with the disciples at Damascus, straightway he preached Christ in the synagogues that he is the Son of God. Right from the start, Saul, later to become the Apostle Paul, was a preacher of the gospel. He was not ashamed of the gospel. And you will read many, many times in the epistles, and even there in the Acts of the Apostles, how Paul was not ashamed of the gospel. He believed in the gospel. He proclaimed the gospel. He gloried in the gospel. He says here in Romans 1:16, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. God saved him, and God commissioned him to preach the gospel. In our preaching this morning on the life of Bishop John Charles Ryle, we referred to Ryle's favorite text, 1 Corinthians 9, verse 16. And these words bear repetition, for they are, of course, the words of the Apostle Paul. He says, for though I preach the gospel, I have nothing to glory of. So here you see the Apostle's humility. I have nothing to glory of. There's nothing that I have to boast of in myself, Paul says. But rather, he says, for necessity is laid upon me. We see here humility, but we also see here necessity. God put a compulsion in his heart. And so he could say, quite honestly and candidly, necessity is laid upon me, yea, woe is unto me, if I preach not the gospel. Paul felt it to be an absolute must for him to declare the gospel of Christ. But you might well ask, what is the gospel exactly? We know that Paul said he was not ashamed of the gospel, that he was called to be a gospel preacher. He said, woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel. But what is the gospel? How do we know when the gospel is being preached? How do we know when the gospel is not being preached? Well, I propose tonight, with the help of the Lord, to show you what the gospel is. And there are four things, don't frown please, there are four things that I want to mention about the gospel message. First of all, the gospel is a message about God. God, a sovereign creator. I want us to think about that. The gospel is a message about God. God, a sovereign creator. What we know of God, we know not only by his creation all around us, but by his word. Now, when you look at creation, you can say that there is a God. The very chapter that we've read tonight, or read from, speaks about God being known from his handiwork. If you look with me at verse number 20, it says in Romans 1:20, for the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead. And then he says, so that they are without excuse, those in the Gentile nations and so on, who don't worship God, who are vain in their imaginations, whose foolish hearts are darkened, who, professing themselves to be wise, have become fools. God says, through Paul, they're without excuse, because that which may be known of God can be seen from the things that he has made. We can look at the creation, and if we say that there is no God, we are denying our own conscience. We are denying our own sight. The things that we see are obviously indicators that there is a supreme being. I remember thinking about this, driving along with Pastor Fletcher through the beautiful town of Banff in Alberta, and looking at those spectacular mountains, the Rocky Mountain Range, which starts down in the States and runs all the way up into Canada. And looking at those absolutely spectacular mountains, I turned to Mr. Fletcher and I said, and you look at this and people say there is no God. I mean, how did they get here? How did this all get to be here? I mean, we can look at the pavement in front of us and we look at the road and we know that there was a road gang that worked on it. There were guys who came and they laid the asphalt and so on. But look at these mountains. Who built these? This is the work of God. However, though we can know from creation that there is a God, we don't know who that God is. And that's where His Word comes in. Who is this God who made all of these things? The God who is the sovereign creator is also the Redeemer. And the Bible is necessary for us to know God. You can't have the gospel apart from the Bible. We need God's Word in order to know who God is. And the Bible tells us who God is. The Bible tells us what His character is. For example, in Habakkuk chapter 1 and verse 13, it says, "Thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil, and canst not look on iniquity." So we know that God is holy. We read in the Scripture that He is a just God. We read in the Scripture that He is a God of absolute, inexorable holiness and righteousness. We know from Scripture who God is, what His character is, and we also know what His standards are, for God has given us a law. He has shown us Himself through His law. We know that God is one who demands worship for Himself alone. We know that He demands a particular kind of worship. We know that He is a God who demands that we worship Him particularly on one day of the week. We know that He is a God who demands obedience. Obedience from children to their parents. Honor of parents by their children. He is a God who demands that we do not commit murder, that we do not steal, that we do not commit adultery, that we do not lie. A God who demands that we do not have covetousness in our hearts. Covetousness, which Paul tells us in Colossians 3 verse 5, is idolatry. We understand from Scripture what God's standards are. We understand what God requires of us. He requires perfection. He requires absolute holiness. We know all of this from the Scripture. The Gospel tells us this. The Gospel tells us that we owe our existence to God, that He is our Creator, that for good or ill, we're always in God's hands, we're always under His eye, and that He has made us to worship Him and to serve Him and to show forth His praise and to live for His glory. We see here in Romans 1 verse 1 that Paul introduces himself as a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God. The gospel of God. The gospel is, first of all, a message about God. When Paul was preaching in the city of Athens in Greece, you read about it in Acts chapter 17. It's very remarkable, or maybe not so remarkable, that he started out by talking about creation. And men and women, that's where we're at today. In ministering the gospel to men and women, we need to tell them, first of all, there is a God, and this God created all things. Our children, and I use that term in its most general sense, our children, the children of our society, are being taught that there is no God. God is left out of the classrooms in the schools. God is left out of the schools, the universities. God is given no place in our society in general. I read a very interesting letter that was sent into a conservative publication, which was a kind of a parody, but it was a very pointed thing. It purported to be a letter from a little child to the Lord. "Dear God, why did you allow those awful things to happen in that school at Columbine in Colorado? Why did you allow those bad people to come in and shoot all of those kids dead?" And then underneath is the answer, purporting to be from God, where God said to the child, "Dear," whatever her name was, "I'm not allowed in the high school anymore." I thought that was a very powerful statement of truth. We have a situation where God is ignored, and we need to start out in our witnessing to people with this basic fact. There is a God. This God made all things. And you look at that in Acts 17. Paul begins his argument by dealing with creation. He says in Acts 17:24, "God that made the world and all things therein, seeing He is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands. And then he goes on to explain that God made of one blood all nations of men, how that in him we live and move and have our being and so on, and how that the same God commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, and that he hath raised him from the dead. We need to tell people, when we're preaching the gospel, first of all, that there is a God who is a sovereign creator. You'll notice that this is a recurring theme in the book of Acts. Back there in Acts 14, verse 15, when Barnabas and Paul were there at Lystra, there were those who wanted to do homage to them, who wanted to worship them. And Paul and Barnabas were upset with that. They rent their clothes, they ran in and out among the people, and they said, Acts 14, verse 15, "Sirs, why do ye these things? We also are men of like passions with you, and preach unto you that ye should turn from these vanities unto the living God, which made heaven and earth and the sea and all things that are therein, who in times past suffered all nations to walk in their own ways. Nevertheless, he left not himself without witness, in that he did good and gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness." They preached God, the sovereign creator. And this is where the gospel starts. The gospel starts by teaching us that we are God's creatures, that we are absolutely dependent upon God, and that he, as our creator, has an absolute claim upon us as his creatures. And only when people have learned this can they see what sin is. And only when they see what sin is can they understand the good news of the gospel of salvation from sin. The gospel begins with God. And I would urge you to read the sermons of the apostles right through the book of the Acts, right from Acts chapter 2, where Peter's preaching on the day of Pentecost, right through to the end of the book, and see how they dealt with this theme. The gospel is a message about God, a sovereign creator. Secondly, the gospel is a message about man, a sinful creature. The gospel is a message about man who is, according to Scripture, a sinful creature. What does the Bible tell us? Well, let's turn to Romans chapter 3, and we see what God thinks of us, what God says about mankind. Romans chapter 3, and here it tells us how we have fallen short of God's standard. Romans 3, verse 10. "As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one." Think about that. There is none righteous. Not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. So left to yourself, you would have never been saved. There is none, and that means not one, that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good. That's spiritual good. There is none that doeth good. Good that is acceptable in God's sight. No, not one. And there you have what my own pastor called in one of his sermons years ago, four black Roman nuns. Not N-U-N-S, but N-O-N-E-S. None righteous. None that understandeth, none that seeketh after God, none that doeth good. What a black picture is given there. What a clear statement of our depravity, our sinfulness. And this is expounded upon in the verses that follow. It talks about the sinful depravity of the human race in terms of a human body. Look at it in verse 13. Their throat is an open sepulchre. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways. The way of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. And it goes on to say in verses 22 and 23, "For there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The gospel tells us about man as a sinful creature. It tells us how we've become guilty, filthy and helpless in our sin, and how that we stand under the wrath of God condemned. Read the history of Adam and Eve in the garden, Genesis chapter 2, and especially in chapter 3, where it tells us about mankind's fall into sin. And the gospel deals with that. It tells us that the reason why we keep on sinning continually is that we're sinners by nature. You see, this is something that needs to be preached. Very often sin is preached in such a way as if it were only outward things that are done. You know, people, preachers even, will say, well, you know, smoking is a sin, and drinking is a sin, and this is a sin, and that is a sin. But I want to tell you that the doctrine of sin is far deeper than that. Sin is what you are. It's a condition. It is a disposition. Sin is what you are. And the Lord Jesus preached it in this way. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 7. You know, the Lord Jesus got right to the heart of the matter when he said in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 16, ye shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles? In other words, does an evil bush or an evil tree bring forth good fruit? He goes on to tell us, verse 17, even so, every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. Why do I sin against God? Why do I do wrong things? Why do I think wrong thoughts? Why do I fail to do right things? Why do I fail to measure up to God's standard? Here's the reason. A corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. Sin is what I am. And that's why I do what I do. The problem is with the nature. Jesus said a good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit. Neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. And that is the doctrine that needs to be preached in every generation. Nothing we can do, nothing we can try to do for ourselves can put us right with God or bring us back into God's favor. You know, it's not just a question of man having a choice to do good or to do evil, and at any time he can just turn and start to do that which is pleasing in God's sight. That cuts right across the doctrine of Scripture, which is the doctrine of man's depravity. When we fell with Adam in the garden, we fell completely. Our will is fallen. We're no longer capable of willing spiritual good unless God first deals with us. Unless God, first of all, infuses life into our dead soul. And so you say, well, that's a very discouraging message for the sinner. It certainly is. And that's what we need to preach. For such a doctrine will lead men into self-despair. That's right. And that's what we want to do. We want to get people to despair of themselves. We don't want people to think, well, whenever I feel like it, when I have a convenient season, we will say to the Lord, not just to the Apostle Paul, as one of old did, when I have a convenient season, I will call for thee. There are some sinners who are under the impression in many churches that when they have a convenient season, they will call upon the Lord. And here we are taught the folly of that. Not till we have learned our need to get right with God and our inability to do so by any effort of our own can we come to know the Christ who saves from sin. Romans chapter 3 shows us the depth of our depravity. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. When you come to Romans 5 verse 12, you have a very strong statement of the doctrine of original sin. Wherefore, as by one man, that's Adam, sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that, or in whom, all have sinned. The very idea of sin in the Bible is of an offense against God, an offense which disrupts a man's relationship with God. And unless we can see our shortcomings in the light of God's law and in light of the holiness of God, then we don't see them as sin at all. But Romans 3 verse 20 says this, "For by the law is the knowledge of sin." That is why we need to preach God's law. When you look at the law of God, it's like a mirror. And you look at it and you realize just how far short you fall of God's glory. And we're teaching the law of God, the Ten Commandments, in our Sunday school for the adults on a Sunday morning. We do that because we believe it's necessary to do that. We need to preach the law. One of the Puritans called Samuel Bolton said, "The sharp needle of the law makes way for the golden thread of the gospel." And when you see what you are before God's holy law, what does it do? It drives you to Christ. It drives you to Christ because only He has kept the law perfectly. Only He has done that which we ought to have done and has merited a righteousness that we could never achieve ourselves. We need to see sin for what it is. In Psalm 51, we read of the penitence of the psalmist when he returned from his wicked transgression with Bathsheba. He wrote Psalm 51 in the aftermath of Nathan's visit to him. And if your Bible, your authorized version, has a little heading at the top, it might tell you something about that. That this was a psalm of David when Nathan the prophet came to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. This was written in the aftermath of that. And you notice, among other things, that the psalmist could see that his sin was against God. Look at it. Psalm 51 verse 4. "Against thee, thee only, have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight." And when you think about that, you might be tempted to say, well, that's not true. Because when David sinned with Bathsheba, he sinned against her. She was another man's wife. He sinned against Bathsheba. He brought her into an adulterous relationship. He sinned against her husband, Uriah the Hittite, because that was his property. He stole his brother's property. He took his brother's wife. He committed adultery with his wife. So he committed sin against Uriah the Hittite. Of course, he further sinned by telling lies, and he further sinned by having Uriah put in the forefront of the battle and killed. So he committed murder as well to cover up his sin. But then he sinned against Israel, for the whole of the nation was affected by their king's sin. And he sinned against his own flesh. For the Bible tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 that a person who commits the sin of adultery sins against his own flesh. Look at this. 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 18. "Flee fornication. Every sin that a man doeth is without the body," that's outside the body, "but he that committeth fornication," look at it, "sinneth against his own body." So you think about that. David sinned against Bathsheba, he sinned against her husband, he sinned against Israel, he sinned against his own flesh, and he sinned against his own family. But what does he say? "Against thee, thee only, have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight," talking to the Lord. Sin really is an offense against God. And we need to see that. The gospel is a message about man as a sinful creature. And what people need to grasp in the gospel is that the bad conscience of a natural man is not the same thing as conviction of sin. Now, sometimes people have a conscience about things. But, you know, it doesn't follow that a man is necessarily convicted of sin by God when he's distressed about his weaknesses and the wrong things that he's done. To be convicted of sin means to realize that one has offended Almighty God, flouted Almighty God's authority, defied Almighty God, gone against God, put oneself in the wrong with God. And to preach Christ means to set him forth as the one who through his cross work sets men and women like us right with God again. And to put faith in Christ means to rely upon Christ and upon him alone to restore us into God's fellowship and favor. It's not something that we do. It's something that Christ has done for us. Reconciled unto God by the death of his Son. Think about this matter of bad conscience. I read in my Bible that Pharaoh, before Moses, and under the threat of further punishments from God, said, "I have sinned." He didn't just say it once, he said it on a number of occasions. "I have sinned this time." But you know what happened? When God took the heat off, and Pharaoh saw that there was respite, he went right back to his old ways. And that's what happens even today. There are people who, when they're in trouble and when they're in some kind of an affliction, will say, "Okay, I need to get right with God." And then, when the trouble passes and when things are going smoothly again, right back to the old sinful lifestyle. That's not repentance. That's just the action of a bad conscience. "I have sinned. I've done wrong." That's why people, when something really terrible happens in their lives, they'll say, "Oh, this is bad luck. God is punishing me. This is bad conscience." That's not repentance. I read in the New Testament of a character called Judas Iscariot. And the Bible tells us in Matthew 27 about a false kind of repentance. Because it says in Matthew 27 verse 3, "Then Judas, which had betrayed him," betrayed Christ, "when he saw that he was condemned, repented himself." You notice he didn't repent toward God. He repented himself and brought again the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, "I have sinned in that I have betrayed the innocent blood." Was he saved? No, he wasn't saved. The Bible tells us he went out and hanged himself, died a suicide, and went to hell, for the book of Acts tells us that he might go to his own place. Judas didn't repent. This was a bad conscience at work. This was one who realized that he had done wrong, and he was even able to articulate the words, "Oh yes, I have sinned." But he did not repent toward God. And we've got to be on our guard in preaching the gospel against equating the bad conscience of the natural man and the sense of wretchedness that comes with spiritual conviction of sin. There's a difference between those two things. And we need to impress upon sinners in the gospel the basic truth about their condition, that their sin has alienated them from God. It has exposed them to God's condemnation and wrath and hostility. And so their first need is for a restored relationship with God. Now, you might ask then, well, what are the signs of true conviction of sin as distinct from just a bad conscience at work? Well, conviction of sin essentially is an awareness of a wrong relationship with God. Not just with our neighbor. We use the illustration of the psalmist David. It's not just one's own conscience and the ideals that we have for ourselves. But conviction of sin has to do with our Maker, the God in whose hand our breath is and on whom we depend for our very existence every moment. Conviction of sin really is a sense of a need for restoration of fellowship with God. That's what conviction of sin is. It's not just, well, I would like to get rid of this bad feeling that comes with doing something wrong. It is something that is Godward. This is an interesting and it is an important point. When you turn to Acts 20, verse 21, you see the message that Paul said he preached constantly. What was it? "Testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God." Repentance toward God. Conviction of sin is a sense of our need for a restoration of fellowship with God. We have sinned against God. We need to be made right with God. Whenever you're convicted of your sin, you realize that as you stand at the present, you are in a relationship with God that spells only rejection and retribution and wrath. Not only for the present, but forevermore. And you realize that this is a relationship to God that you can't remain in, or you'll go to hell. And therefore, when you're convicted of your sin, truly, you have a desire that this might be changed, that God might put you into a right relationship with Him. Conviction of sin centers upon the sense of your guilt before God, or your uncleanness in God's sight, or your rebellion against Him, or your alienation and estrangement from Him. But whatever way you want to put it, it's a sense of the need to be made right with God, not just with other people. that will come into it where restitution is concerned. But being made right with God. I remember a friend preaching in the open air back in Edinburgh, and he told me that when he first got saved, when God saved him, he had been a criminal. He had stolen from his company many, many thousands of pounds. And you know what he did when he got saved? Yes, he got right with God, but he got right with the company. And he went to his managing director and he told him what he had done over many years. And when I knew him, he was paying out of his wage packet every week a certain percentage to the company, paying back the money that he had stolen. That's true repentance. True repentance. Now, he wasn't saved and isn't saved because he's paying money back to his company, but that's the evidence that God had worked in his heart. But his first and major concern was that he was unrighteous. He was not right with God. And he needed to be made right with God. That's what conviction of sin is. Essentially, it is an awareness of a wrong relationship with God. But conviction of sin always includes conviction of sins in particular. It includes a sense of guilt for particular wrongs that are done in the sight of God, from which you need to turn and be rid of if you're to be right with God. Let me just show you a couple of scriptures that teach this. Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 5. The sixth chapter of Isaiah and verse 5. And it says there, the words of the prophet, in the light of the holiness of God that he saw, "Then said I, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." And that will be the reaction of every person who sees the King. Every person who realizes who God is and what God demands and what His law says will have this to say about themselves: "Woe is me, for I am undone. I'm unclean. Luke chapter 19 verse 8 then says this. Luke chapter 19 and verse 8. Zacchaeus stood. The little chorus says Zacchaeus was a wee little man. A wee little man was he. He climbed up in a sycamore tree for the Lord he wanted to see. And what happened? Zacchaeus came down from the tree and he got right with God. And what was his reaction? Zacchaeus stood and said unto the Lord, "Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I have taken anything from any man by false accusation, I restore him fourfold." There you have restitution, which is the evidence of true repentance. The law of God, you see, said that if you stole from anyone in those circumstances, you were to pay back four times what you took. And Zacchaeus knew God's law. And he was a little crook before he got saved. He was what we might call a shyster. He was somebody who took money from people under false pretenses, and now he gets saved. He gets right with God, and the proof is that he gets right with his neighbor. That's the proof. Conviction of sin always includes conviction of particular sins. And you know, people who say to me that they've gotten saved, but they don't really care about the sins in their life, I don't believe they're saved. I don't believe that at all. And we are living in a day of easy believism. We're living in a day when it's the easiest thing in the world just for the words to trip off your tongue and say, "I am saved. I'm going to heaven. I'm trusting in what the Bible says." But there's no repentance. There's no conviction. No conviction, certainly, that leads to conviction of particular sins. But there's another thing about conviction of sin. It always includes conviction of sinfulness. A sense of one's complete corruption and depravity and perversity in the sight of a holy God. The right thought, that I need what Ezekiel called a new heart. Ezekiel 36 verse 26 uses that terminology. Ezekiel 36, 26. God says, "A new heart also will I give you." Now, I know that well-meaning Christians and well-meaning preachers will say many times to their hearers, give your heart to Christ. But I want you to know something. I don't think the Bible actually teaches that. The Bible doesn't say, give your heart to the Lord. The Bible says, God says, a new heart will I give you. A new heart will I give you. And a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart, the hard heart out of your flesh. And I will give you an heart of flesh. I will give you. Notice that. I will give you. I will put within you. I will take away. I will give you. And he goes on to say, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and ye shall keep my judgments and do them. I don't think the Lord wants me to give him anything. The Lord wants to give me something. And he gives that to us in the gospel. Sinfulness, conviction of our sinfulness, includes the thought that I need a new heart and I need a new birth. John 3, verse 3, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. What is the new birth? It is actually a moral recreation. It is the reintroduction of the life of God into the soul. And when we talk about conviction of sin, we're talking about our standing before God's holy law, and our sin is the condition that we are in and from which we need to be delivered. The men and women to whom we speak and witness are to be saved. They need a new birth and they need a new heart, which God alone can give. But the gospel, thirdly, and we must be very brief here, which is difficult. The gospel is a message about Jesus, a saving Christ. The gospel is a message about Jesus, a saving Christ. Look at what Paul says about the gospel in Romans 1. He calls it in verse 1, the gospel of God. But yet verse 3 says, it is concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. When you look at verse 9, he calls it the gospel of his Son. When you come to verse 15, he simply refers to it as the gospel. And in verse 16, he calls it the gospel of Christ. The gospel is a message about Jesus. Christ, the Son of God incarnate. Christ, the Lamb of God, dying for sin. Christ, the one who is risen. Christ, who is the perfect Savior. The gospel of Christ. And when we're preaching the gospel, we tell people who Christ is and what Christ has done. Both of these are essential to the gospel. You know, we must never try to present the person of Christ apart from his saving work. That's what a lot of apostates do. They try to tell you you can be saved by the imitation of the life of Christ, like Thomas A. Kempis. You know, the imitation of Christ. Here is our great example. Look at this perfect man. Now go follow him and you'll be saved. That's not the gospel. The gospel never deals with the person of Christ apart from his saving work. And you notice how Paul, when he preached, put it. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 2. Very quickly, let me refer to this. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 2. For I determined not to know anything among you save, what, two things. One thing, actually, in two aspects. Save Jesus Christ, there's his person, and him crucified, there's his passion, there's his work. The person and the work of Jesus Christ. You see, the truth is we can't make sense of the historical figure of Jesus until we know about the incarnation, that Jesus was in fact the Son of God and God the Son, that he was made man in order to save sinners according to the Father's eternal purpose. And you can't make sense of his life until you know about the atonement, that he lived a perfect life as a man so that he might die as a man for men, and that his passion, his judicial murder, if you like, was really his saving action of bearing away the sins of his people. And you cannot tell on what terms to approach him right now until you know that he is risen, that he has ascended, and that he is seated in heaven at God's right hand, making intercession for his people. This is all part of the gospel. Jesus has been raised. He is enthroned. He is a king upon his throne. And he lives today to save to the uttermost all who acknowledge who he is. Whenever we're preaching the gospel, we're not just asking people to believe historical facts. We're asking them to come to one who is now alive. When I come to Jesus, I come to the Jesus who is now alive, risen, ascended in heaven. And we need in our evangelism to throw light on the person of Jesus Christ and to make it clear to sinners just who it is that we want them to meet. We're not talking about some sort of a mamby-pamby, hippie-type character who is a figment of the imagination of some apostate. This is not Christ. We need to preach the Christ of the Bible. And you read the Bible in the New Testament particularly, you'll see that the apostles themselves preach these great doctrines in order to preach Christ. And we're not to present either the saving work of Christ apart from His person. Because you see, when we look at this statement of Paul, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It's the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. Paul is presenting here the whole Christ, the gospel of Christ. Who is Christ? Look at verses 3 and 4. He says, I'm separated unto the gospel of God. What is this gospel? Concerning His Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, there's the incarnation, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. So when we're preaching Christ, we're preaching the gospel of Christ, we're preaching about His deity. We're preaching that this one who died on the cross is actually God Himself manifest in flesh. That's very important. For when we preach the gospel, we're asking men and women to put their faith and trust in someone. And who is that someone? It's the Son of God and God the Son. When Paul said in 1 Corinthians 2 verse 2, I determined not to know anything save Jesus Christ and Him crucified, he went on to say in verse 8, which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. That's who Christ is. And what the New Testament calls for from the sinner is faith in, or if you like, into. There's a little Greek preposition that is used in various instances. Sometimes it's the preposition en, which means in. Sometimes it's the preposition into, which is eis. Or upon, or epi. Faith in, faith into, or faith upon Jesus Christ. And what is that? It's the placing of all our trust in a living Savior who died for sins. And the object of saving faith, thus, is not strictly speaking the atonement itself, but the Lord Jesus Christ who made the atonement. I'm going to have to bring it to a close tonight because I would love to expound upon this and I haven't got the time remaining to do it. But I want you to know that the gospel is a message about God. It is a message about man as a sinner. And it is a message about Jesus, who is the only Savior. The person that we trust in for salvation, the person to whom the benefits of the death of Christ belong, is the person who trusts in His person and who believes not just upon His saving death simply, but upon Him, the living Savior, the one who died. This is very, very important. We believe not only in the historical fact of Christ. Whenever we're preaching the gospel, and this is really what I'm driving at, when we're preaching the gospel, we're not just asking people to believe there was a person called Jesus who 2,000 years ago died upon a cross. You can believe that and go to hell, because the devil believes that. The devil believes that. Why does he believe it? Because he was there. He was there. The scripture in prophecy in Psalm 22 talks about the strong bulls of Bashan that compassed me about. It talks about the Lord Jesus being tormented by the horns of the unicorn. What's he talking about there? What is he talking about when he speaks about the strong lion? He's talking about demonic, satanic activity at the cross. The devil was there. Oh, the devil was there. He knows that Jesus died. I'll tell you something else. The devil knows that Jesus died for sinners. He believes that. The devil believes, you know, just as much as many who profess to be saved. The devil believes just as much as the average preacher believes. He knows it to be true. But the devil's not saved. The devils in hell believe and they tremble, the scripture says. It's not enough for you and for me just to have historical facts in our heads. Yes, there was a person called Jesus and he died upon a cross and he died for sinners. That will not save you. That will not save you. You must trust in the Savior. You must rest in the Savior to take away your sins. And you must rest in the Savior as one who is alive today. Because otherwise, how are we going to get in touch with the Savior? He is living today. And what's he living for? Well, let me just show you this verse and we'll close. It's found in the book of Acts. It's Acts 5, verse 31. Well, let's read verse 30 for the connection. And this really sums up what I'm saying on this point. That when you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you're not just trusting in the atonement that he offered. You are doing that. But you are trusting in his person. And you're trusting in him as the living Savior today. Look at Acts 5, verse 30. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom ye slew and hanged on a tree. Him hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a savior, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. You see, Jesus is alive today to save. Jesus is alive tonight to save. Whenever we're preaching the gospel, we're not just preaching the historical Christ. We are preaching a Savior who, yes, did die, but who is alive today, and he's alive in order to bestow upon sinners the benefits of his atoning death. Thank God all that come unto him today, he will save. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. May the Lord teach us more about what the gospel is and what gospel preaching truly is. Involves. I trust the Lord will help us to do that in coming times for his name's sake. Amen.